Okay, so if you'll take your Bibles, turn to Matthew 11. This is where we'll start. This is a topical message. We're not going to be in Matthew 11 for more than one verse, but we will look at this one verse, 11:19. And as announced, our subject is, what is gluttony? So I don't know if anybody wants to confess who offered this question. Actually, it was me. It came from our study in Deuteronomy 21. Gluttony is mentioned in that passage. And I have studied this in the past in a little bit, but I got to thinking about it, and I thought maybe we should expand this, talk about it. Might be helpful. So I added it to my Ask the Pastor list, and it came up as an option. I have a couple of other questions on the list. I would like to encourage you to think of other questions. I do have some on the list. Some are might be more than multiple parter type questions, so I'm not quite sure when or how to start them. So I'm thinking about them. But I do encourage you to submit questions, and we'll put them on the list and get to them as time allows. Of course, next week will be a baptism, so we will not be doing Ask the Pastor. So I have, this is the question, what is gluttony? I have a subtitle here, Leaving, Preaching, and Going to Medlin is the subtitle. Okay, so what does gluttony mean? Most people have an idea what gluttony means, and they either try to push it to the back of their minds, they don't want to think about it too hard, or, that is if they are overweight, or they sneer at others who are larger than they are. Okay, so I confess to both perspectives. You see, these days you see a picture of preachers in a conference, and many of them are very large people. And it's part of the prosperity of our culture, I think. We have too much, and this is one area where, you have to eat, and you don't entirely restrain yourself as you should. And then you get into a situation where it's very hard to get back to where you once were. So anyway, but is gluttony merely overeating? We'll find out what the Bible teaches about it. And frankly, the data are not plentiful. As they say, data is a plural word, as you probably know. We're going to start with the accusation of gluttony thrown at Jesus in Matthew 11:19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. So there is the accusation. There's a parallel passage in Luke 7. I'm going to put that one on the screen eventually, I think. We have no idea what Jesus looked like, by the way. But for someone who walked about as much as he did, who wasn't particularly wealthy, as far as we know, one would have to imagine he wasn't overweight. Now, our pictures in our mind of what Jesus looked like come from religious art, and that's total imagination. But we can't, you've seen this so often, we can't get those pictures out of our heads. But if you think about the kind of life he led, it really is hard to imagine that he could have been overweight at all. In any sense. So assuming Jesus wasn't overweight, why would his enemies call him a gluttonous man? You see, so that gives us a clue that gluttony isn't simply overeating. All right? But we still have our question, what is gluttony? So we're going to start with the gluttony passages. All right? First one, and we're going to start, I'm just going to go in the order they occur in the Bible. So Deuteronomy 21:20, they will say to the elders of his city, This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Okay, so that is the phrase or the passage that got me started thinking about this most recently. There's a couple of references in Proverbs. First, Proverbs 23:20-21. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags, is what the passage says. Then Proverbs 28:7 says, "He who keeps the law is a discerning son, but he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father." And then we have the passage in Matthew 19 or 11:19 that we already read, and then Luke 7. Verse 34, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." That's parallel, of course, to Matthew 11. It's the same thing. And then Titus 1, verse 12, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And Paul says, this testimony is true, in the next verse. Okay? So, now, we look at these verses. Now, by the way, this is in the New American Standard. I searched under the term, I think it was glutton with an asterisk, so you get gluttons, gluttony, anything like that. If you search in the King James, you will only get four verses. You'll get the Deuteronomy, the two Proverbs ones, and maybe one of these Matthew ones, or the Matthew and Luke ones. But anyway, you only get, I think it's four verses. So it's not overly direct, it's not directly talked about in the scriptures. We look at this list though, however, there's two things that are common features connected to gluttony, or to being gluttons. One is the connection with drunkenness. So it's paralleled with drunkenness quite often. So that is a significant feature. I think it doesn't mean exactly the same thing as a drunkard, but it is paralleled with that. The second thing that is quite common in these passages is the companionship. Okay, that they are, don't go with somebody who is the companion of gluttons, humiliates his father, for example. Okay, and do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or gluttonous eaters of meat. So the idea of companionship. And then Jesus is accused. Your companions are tax collectors and sinners. Okay? So, by commonly, I don't mean always, but I do mean that these ideas are in the mix when we're thinking about the meaning of this term. So, the underlying words in the Titus 1:12 passage, it's the word, the Greek word is gaster. We get gastronomics from it. It literally means belly. I did a little search on that one in the New Testament, and it is used several other times, but every other time it is used with an idiom that refers to pregnancy. A woman has it in the belly. That means she's pregnant. Okay? So here, it is used in the context of dissolution and dissipation. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, lazy bellies, you could say. Okay? And it is a, and so that's how it's used there. Then the other ones, the ones in Mark and Luke, the word is phagos, F-A-G-O-S is how you'd transliterate it. It simply means an eater. And I have a quote from a lexicon. It says, a hedonistic person that eats as a lifestyle of pleasure, implying voracious greed and idleness. All right? So, again, that's sort of an euphemistic type term. It's not, like we, in English now, we have this term glutton. I didn't check the roots of that, actually. I should have probably. But it's not connected to these. These are sort of, like the belly, person with a belly, that's a euphemistic term. The eater, that's a euphemistic term. It's talking about a concept. It's not talking about the literal act. Now, the Old Testament passages uses the Hebrew word zelal. It has these meanings: to be light, to be worthless, to make light of, to squander, to be a glutton, to be vile. All right, those are the different ways it's translated. One of the lexicon says only in Proverbs 23:20-21 is food mentioned. It is possible that the reference is not to the amount of food eaten, but to the manner of banqueting. The King James translates that one in 23:20-20. It talks at riotous eaters of flesh. Riotous eaters of flesh. Okay, so that has to do with a spirit. Okay, by the way, if you, let me think now, I think it's in Antony and Cleopatra. There's a scene where Mark Antony, what's his name? The guy who became Augustus Caesar, what's his name? Can't quite remember it off the top of my head. And then there was a third guy. They were all in this banquet. And they're all just indulging in food. And this was a common sort of occurrence amongst the wealthy people of the first century. Shakespeare depicts it. Whether this actually happened or not, we don't know. But it's depicted there. I remember, I think we had this one in our high school, my English class, and we were talking about this culture of eating in the Roman Empire. So riotous eaters of meat, heavy drinkers of wine. That's, that is the picture that is given here. So it's not just simply overeating. It's a lifestyle of dissipation and indulgence. One could suppose that food is implied in Deuteronomy 20:21 due to the connection with drunkenness, but it isn't explicit. Now, only the Deuteronomy passage pronounces a severe penalty for such a son, which is death. And we react to this as being very extreme, like you've got a kid who's a glutton and a drunkard. And if we use the English connotations of those terms and we say the death penalty is what he gets, we'd say, wow, that's pretty harsh. Okay? So I found, lately I've been finding little gems in the Biblical Archaeological Review. I read this to our group on Wednesday night when we were doing Deuteronomy 21, and I'm going to read it again. So this author, a lady scholar, she says, this English rendering of a glutton and a drunkard has largely been assumed without investigating that the food and drink consumed by the rebellious son in the text's particular cultural context. The severe punishment appears to those of us in the modern West to be at odds with the alleged crime. What did the rebellious son do that was so threatening to the community that stoning was required? Since nothing suggests that consuming large quantities of food or drink per se was seen as detestable or deserving death in ancient Israel, the crime of the rebellious son could not be gluttony and drunkenness as we know them today. To understand what he did wrong, we must look at the context in which food was eaten and the socio-religious customs associated with food and drink. So that's a fancy way of saying we have to look at religious traditions, religious festivals. Laws such as the centralization of sacrifice in Deuteronomy 12 and the law of the rebellious son in Deuteronomy 21 were likely created in response to the widespread sacrifices to other deities across the land. The Hebrew word commonly translated as glutton in this passage is difficult to render in a way that conveys its socio-religious meaning, as there is no real equivalent in English. This is also the case for the word, which is frequently translated as drunkard. Perhaps a better translation of this passage would be, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a deviant eater and a deviant drinker. This translation would place the rebellious son's actions in the clearer context of, now here's a term, non-Yahwistic worship. So, you know that Jehovah is really not the right pronunciation for God's name. And so the scholars say Yahweh. So this is non-Yahweh, right? Okay. All right, so non-Yahweh worship, specifically the accepted food ways, a crime that is repeatedly prescribed in the Bible and carries the penalty of death. Now, I think that's a reasonable description. So in other words, what they're saying is that this son isn't just because he's an overeater and he gets drunk. It's because of where and what he drinks and eats that is the problem. In other words, it's in an idolatrous context. So the meaning of the Deuteronomy passages is not necessarily the same as in the Proverbs passages, though it is related. It's obviously the same term. But in the Proverbs passages, it's not necessarily idolatry that's at issue. It seems to be in Deuteronomy, but it is not necessarily in the Proverbs passages. So, other passages, will they give us any light? There are other passages that imply overindulgence in food or other substances, but none use the specific words for gluttony. So, for example, 1 Peter 4, verse 3 to 4. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. So he's talking about a Christian. You've become a Christian. You have turned away from the old way of life. The sensuality, the lust, the drunkenness, the carousing, the drinking parties, the abominable idolatries. So all of those, and in the idolatries, certainly feasting was a part of idol worship. And so we're talking about a sensual kind of life. The pagan religions were very sensual, sensory oriented. And they lent themselves to experience, and you were trying to get into that ecstasy we've been talking about in the 1 Corinthians 12 study. That kind of euphoria that comes from the mass worship of an idol and is involved in drinking and eating and carousing. Okay, so dissipation. And then we have Romans 16, verse 18. He says, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So he's talking about false teachers who are slaves, not of Christ, but of their own appetites. So that touches on, I think, something of this teaching in the scriptures. And then Ecclesiastes 6:7. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. Now, Ecclesiastes just has this way of putting things. All a man's appetite is for his mouth. I remember after my dad had his heart attack, and he was at our house, and I was, in those days, I was not very careful about how I ate. And he famously said to me, "You're digging your grave with your teeth." As only my dad could say. And that's true. And then I had a heart attack. Oh, boy. Anyway. But all a man's labor is for his mouth. Well, if somebody is that kind of philosophy of life, that's a problem. Then there's a couple other verses. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. So this lust for experience, this lust for food, could be a part of it. And then we have this one in Proverbs 30. The leech has two daughters saying, give, give. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. And what he's saying there, the wisdom is that there are things in this world you can never satisfy yourself if that's your pursuit. That's the point. An echoing passage, which turns to a solution. Philippians 3:17-21. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. I copied the King James in that one. Wasn't planning to, it just the way my Bible program was working, and I didn't even notice it till just now. But this is, so, there are many who walk, who have made their belly their God. In other words, they're not worshiping their belly, but it's the idea that they are living for sensual and sensory experience. That's what we're talking about. That's gluttony in the Bible, I believe. And so what we have, what is the solution? Well, the solution is a transformed temperament. A couple of passages here. Philippians 3. Wait a minute. Is that the one we just did? It is. Okay, now this one's in the New American. Okay. I'm really with it as I'm putting these together, obviously. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So what the point is this, is that there is a solution here. The solution to the wrong spirit, the spirit that is dissipated, self-indulgent, the spirit that is behind drunkenness and gluttonous behavior, is a transformed temperament in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 34:8 says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." That becomes the focus. Ecclesiastes 2:24, "There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also have I seen, that it is from the hand of God." So what should we do in this life? Well, we should just go through our ordinary life. We should live our ordinary life, keeping to meeting our ordinary needs and serving God. And then lastly, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 to 13. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body." We've talked about this particular verse in other contexts, but the ultimate definition of gluttony, as I think about these scriptures, is this: a life given over to sensuality, especially as symbolized by sating oneself with food. Right? So it is an idolatrous kind of life, even if it's not specifically idolatry. The ultimate cure of gluttony, a life devoted to our Lord Jesus Christ, self-controlled, a wise steward of the gifts that God gave him. All right, so finally, then, our conclusion. We have to eat to live. I don't know any of us who can escape that. The problem is that we don't have to live to eat. Okay? And remember, as a little kid going to church socials, it was a competition to see which of the boys could eat the most. And that came to a fateful end when they had a chili night. I was so sick. I'll tell you. I was so sick. Anyhow, the land of plenty that we live in allows us to be undisciplined in so many ways. While I don't think that we are dissipated like the glutton the Bible condemns, we all need to grow in our walk with the Lord. That means imposing God's discipline even on our physical lives. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things." All right, so bodily discipline is profitable a little, and godliness is our focus. But that doesn't mean there is no profit in bodily discipline. All right, so we should restrict the lifting of the spoon to our mouth. All right, but it's not... I think that the accusation that many make about people of our era, I think there is a weight problem in our culture. Okay, I think we, those of us who have too much weight, we are aware of it. We do need to restrain ourselves. We need to change our lifestyle, our habits. But even then, that doesn't mean that our God is a thin body. Okay? Our God is the God of heaven, and that's who we ought to follow. That God has to be our first place. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for these scriptures. We pray that they'll help us in our understanding and that we would have the proper attitude towards the food that you give us and the world that you need us to live in. Help us to be faithful to you in all things and make you first in every part of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.